Please turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. While you're turning there, I just would like to draw your attention that what we just sang is biblical. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. And we read in verse, I'm reading from 1 Peter 1, 17, or excuse me, verse 6, part of the verse is torn out, so I can only, I'm guessing that's the verse. Well, let's go on to verse 7, the latter part there, where it says, though our faith may be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. But our text for this morning, similarly, about seeing the Lord Jesus, Romans chapter 14. Would you stand with me, please? The key verse is verse 10, but we're going to read Romans 14, 10 through 14. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's our text for today. Let's now pray. Oh my Lord, what a thought it is that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Christ who saved our soul, Christ who, with whom we commune, whose life we study, whose love we seek to emulate, Jesus Christ, God made man, dwelt among us, died for sinners, was buried, rose again, shall come again. This Jesus Christ we shall see. How that truth should shape us, may thy Holy Spirit teach us today. We pray for thy grace and blessings upon every soul hearing this prayer. We have our secret sins, we have our private needs, we have the great challenges that are before us in such an age as this, and every step along the way we need the Lord to illumine us, to create in us new, to direct our thoughts, give us grace to act them out according to the will of God. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would honor thee today with our understanding and our response. God, give us grace as we continue. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I know that for many, the topic of the judgment seat of Christ is not new. We are going to review some information which is familiar for some and new for others. But I hope we'll find an application at the end which will be useful for all. The title of today's message is Standing Before the Judgment Seat. Romans 14, verse 10. Friends, the eternal Creator God became a man and for a brief season walked the earth. He grew up before his Father as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness, and when his people saw him, there was no beauty that they should desire him. Indeed, he was despised and rejected of men. Man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. People hid, as it were, their faces from him. He was despised, and his own people esteemed him not. Indeed, such was the providential will of God that Emmanuel, that is God with us, would suffer many things in the hands of spiritually blind and spiritually deaf sinners, and that he would die and be buried. For in so doing, he would die a substitutionary death. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Christ died for our sins. The proof of the success of this mission was that he rose again from the dead and now lives forevermore, even as the Scriptures foretold. Psalm 16:10, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The last time we saw three reasons that Jesus Christ carried out this mission determined in the eternal counsel of the Father. He said he came to restore, redeem, and to redound. First of all, to restore. Jesus Christ came to reverse what had happened with the first Adam, Jesus being the last Adam. When Adam sinned, he lost his dominion over creation, and all creation suffered as a consequence. Jesus Christ came to restore what Adam lost. And so all creation groans within itself, awaiting this deliverance from the current bondage. Christ came to restore to the pre-lapsarian state all creation. Secondly, he came to redeem. The Bible explains that all of us who have sinned, we sinned in Adam, and then we have chosen to sin. We are sinners by nature, sinners by birth. That as a consequence, we are sold to sin. Christ came to buy us out of the slaveship to sin and bring us into the glorious liberty of the Son of God. And thirdly, Christ came that all may redound to the glory of the Father. Jesus lived to reflect what is true about God. God is powerful. God is love. God is wisdom. God is kindness. God is grace. God is mercy. And he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Jesus accomplished all three of these missions in his first coming. To restore, to redeem, and to redound. Yes, the long-declared determination of our all-wise and all-powerful God to come to earth was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ as the Gospels teach. But Christ's mission to earth is not done. As for his atonement for our sin, it is finished. But there is much work left on the divine calendar. The Bible divides God's visit to man into two parts, the first coming and the second coming. The first coming is in the history books. Second coming, friends, is right on the horizon. Think of what we read in Psalm 121. I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh in the name of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Soon that help will be here. It's called the second coming. It's on the horizon. Jesus Christ is coming again. He said to his own in John chapter 14 and verse 3, If I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again, that where and receive you unto myself, that where I am you shall be also. Christ is coming again. Now what we understand is that second coming of Christ occurs in two phases. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Two phases of the second coming. The first one is described as in the air, and the second one to the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that means those who Christians who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Notice, those who die outside of Christ have no hope. But those who do die in Christ, believers, Christians who die, we've had believers in our own church who have died, don't sorrow for them as do those sorrow who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, that is, dead, in Jesus will God bring with him. Second coming. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Prevent means come before. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So here's the first phase of the second coming. Those who have died as Christians, their bodies have corrupted in the grave. Their souls, their spirits are up with the Lord. When the Lord comes back, there'll be this shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God up there in the clouds, and there's the Lord Jesus. First, the bodies of those died in Christ will rise first and be joined with the Spirit. Then we which are yet alive will rise up and meet the Lord in the air. This activity is described also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the familiar text that tells us at that time our bodies will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There's the old saying, two things are certain, death and taxes. Well, maybe taxes, but not death. He's saying here, here's a mystery. Not everybody's going to die. But we, that is the church, true believers, born again, shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For we're given bodies that will never decay, never go old, never die. That's the mystery. So this is a description of when Christ comes in the air. First phase of his second coming. Comes as far down as the clouds. The dead in Christ and those alive in Christ rise up, meet him in the air. Then there's a period of time that appears to go by before Christ comes to earth. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and start reading about that there. Jesus is giving his marching orders before he ascends up into glory. And he explains to the church that they will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon them. And they shall be witnesses unto him, both from Judea and then Jerusalem and all Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And we go on to read in Acts 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Rising, 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 and disappears in clouds. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Well, he went up visibly. He's going to come back visibly. He went up from the Mount of Olives. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. He left in human form. He's going to come back in human form. He went up in a cloud. He's going to return in a cloud. He turned to the Old Testament book of prophecy known as Zechariah, chapter 14. And it tells us about that second return in verse 4. Zechariah 14, 4. And his, the Messiah's, feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley with a great earthquake. His feet touch and bam! There's a great split. Half of the mountain shall remove to the north and half of it toward the south. And then the second to the last book of the Bible, Jude, describes this coming. We learn more about it there in Jude 1, verses 14 and 15. Behold, we're to see with eyes of faith this very thing. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Not 10,000, but 10,000. It's a way of expressing a myriad. The redeemed, those who were snatched up, met the Lord in the clouds. Now when he comes to earth, they come with. He comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. If we can turn one more couple pages there to the next book, Revelation 1 and verse 7. One more illustration. I could give you many. We're talking here about the second phase of the second coming of Christ. And we read there in Revelation 1, verse 7, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Jesus will come to earth to reveal himself and his own. He will come to earth to judge the Antichrist and his armies. He will come to bind Satan, save Israel, judge the nations, deliver creation, and set up his kingdom. But those topics are for another time. I share them with you to set the stage so we can look at this one sliver of time where the Lord meets us in the air. We look at what happens from the time that we are raptured up, meet him there, transformed to have bodies that won't corrupt and that won't die. We go back up into glory. And friends, I believe that's when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're looking at that time when he meets his saints in the air. And then we understand that the church will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What should we know about this judgment? Well, the first truth is this. The believer will not be judged in regard to his sins. You know, I was reading this morning Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses, a glorious psalm that we've all heard and loved portions of, such as, so teach us to number our days and we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We read this in verse 8 of Psalm 90. It's just a little additional information. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Yes, we would take our secret sins and hide them in a dark closet and hope nobody sees them, try to cover them up. But here's the countenance of God. Lights them up. Reveals secret sins. We know that that is coming up in the judgment of sins. Every secret word we've said, everything we whispered in closet, every imagination that we have contemplated, all that will be judged. Save for believers where it already has been judged in the person of Jesus Christ and applied to them. All of our iniquities were laid upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Thank God. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, There is therefore now, what are the next two words? No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is over. Judgment on sin was all completed in the person of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. All of our sin was placed upon him. God judged it all there. Therefore, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will not be judgment in regard to our sins. Jesus said in John 5:24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come unto condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Then what does happen at the judgment seat of Christ if it is not a judgment in regard to our sins, or all that's laid out, and all the shame, all of that, and we're casting? No, that's all taken care of at the cross for all who have believed on Christ. So what does happen? Let's go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, please. See, there are two places where the judgment seat of Christ is mentioned. They both are 10 verses. Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. We have a little additional information in the Corinthian passage, so we're going to go there now. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. First word we note there is all. We must all appear. That is, all believers, all the church, we all, both Jews and Gentiles, old and young, bond and free, rich and poor, all of every class, every age, every nation who are redeemed. None shall escape by being unknown, none by virtue of their rank or wealth, none because they have a character too pure or too awful to be judged. All of us shall be arranged in one vast assembly. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In the next, the verb there is appear. That verb means to be made known, to show openly, to be revealed as to who we really are. The old saying, you've all heard it, reputation is what people say about you, what they think you are, character is who you are. Often there's a gap. Who we are, utter transparency, glass house. We all shall appear. We all shall be made known. We all shall be shown openly. That which was kept in secret is now going to be revealed openly. This is why Jesus counsels, in secret, now pray. You don't have to boast to everybody how much you've got your reward, you do that. But do this in a way where one hand doesn't know what the other hand's doing. Have the right motivation. Pray in secret. Pray in your closet. Fast the same way. Give the same way. The day will come when God will reward you openly. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is the believer's award seat. The word in the original language is bema, B-E-M-A. That word is used because of the nature or the kind of evaluation which will occur there. The bema was the award seat at the Corinthian athletic games. No one was ever punished at the bema seat for failure to achieve. It wasn't a place of punishment. However, those who did achieve would come to the bema and receive their ivy wreaths for a job well done, for a race well run. Let me say that again. Those who did achieve came to the bema to receive an award for a job well done. In the same manner, every believer will appear before the bema in order to sift and separate from his life that which was worthwhile and that which was useless to the kingdom. Again, it says, according to that he hath done. You know, not what we boast, not what we hoped to do, but what was actually done. Proverbs 21:25 says that the desire of the slothful killeth him because his hands refuse to labor. Oh, we all desire the reward. We all desire to be effective and powerful and useful to the kingdom of God. But the desire is not enough. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, the scriptures say. And so we will receive the things done in the body according to that we have done, whether it is good or worthless. Now, the word is bad there, but in the Greek it's kakos, K-A-K-O-S. We get the English word cacophony from it. And kakos can mean something like worthless or even evil. God is going to look at the works we have done. There are those that had value to him. There are those which had no value, were worthless, maybe even evil. That's the sifting that occurs there. Not for judgment on the sin, but a reward to those who labored in a manner where God can say to him, well done, my good and faithful servant. So we turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the other text with which I expect you're quite familiar in this regard. 1 Corinthians 3. Now, the Romanists confuse this text to explain purgatory, but this has nothing to do with purgatory, nothing to do with that false doctrine. But we read in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, Every man's work shall be made manifest, that is shown for what it is. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but what? He himself shall be saved. You see, this is not a judgment of sin determined going to hell or to heaven. This is determined awards for those who did labors that were pleasing and useful to God. Judgment seat of Christ. There we shall receive awards. Let's talk for a minute about those awards, like going first to 1 Corinthians. Can we go to chapter 9? 1 Corinthians 9. Our eternal awards are called in this text incorruptible crowns. 1 Corinthians 9, 25. Well, maybe we ought to back up to 24. Paul is saying, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. Live in a manner that you receive a reward." Understand that what we are doing now is being recorded, and one day it will be judged as by fire. Labor in a way that you receive an award at the Bema Seat. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. You take willing limitations upon your life in order to be more effective for the advancing of the kingdom of God. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, athletes do, but we an incorruptible crown. The description of awards. We find, I believe, four different kinds of crowns in the Scripture. I'd like to mention them each briefly. First, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. There we find what is called the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Oh yes, to see some soul which had been lost, and God used you to witness to him, and by God's grace he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was born again, so that he's been raptured up to glory at that time, and now he comes with the Lord Jesus Christ, and your eyes meet and say, "Oh, praise the Lord, here's a soul that was saved, and now is part of the victory in Christ. He is my crown of rejoicing at the coming of Jesus Christ." See, there's more rejoicing in heaven when one soul is saved than over 99 that are lost. And so this rejoicing, that crown is sometimes called a soul winner's crown. The second crown is the crown of righteousness. Let's turn a little more to our right to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is the crown for those who love the Lord's appearing. Why is it called righteousness? Because all people who look for the coming of Jesus Christ purify themselves. We're told in 1 John. And so you see godly, righteous people ever increasing in righteousness, practical righteousness. There's an indication of a person who loves the coming of Jesus Christ. Don't want to be ashamed when you see him face to face. Crown of rejoicing, crown of righteousness. The third crown is found in James chapter 1 and verse 12, and it's called a crown of life. James 1, 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This is a crown for those who love the Lord and thus endure trials. There's an indication of how much and how truly a person really loves the Lord, enduring to the end. That's why it's called the crown of life. And the fourth crown is called the crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5 And verse 4, the crown of glory. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. He's writing here to the pastors. He's writing here to the elders, the leadership of the church, those who are to be a sample to the flock. Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This is seen as the reward for shepherds. But know this, this and perhaps other crowns can be shared by those who serve the ones who receive the crown. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 41. And do only pastors, evangelists, or those sort receive the crown of glory? Those who are faithful in that field, they receive it. But we read also in Matthew 10 and verse 41 the following. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet, that is, show hospitality, show kindness, support, encouragement, shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now that's a brief explanation, but the Bible does not leave us in the dark on the whole area of awards. They are real, they are substantive, and they will be handed out. And what will we do with them? Well, you know what it says in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. Revelation 4, 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their what? Crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. See, we do not look for these awards so that we can carry around this crown and have people admire us through all eternity, but that we have something to cast at the feet of Christ and say, all glory goes to Him. These wondrous truths about the second coming of Christ are written for our edification. They're written for our encouragement. This is presented to be glorious, life-changing good news. I then ask you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, the preceding verse. I think you'll see why with this truth we're drawing close to the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think we'll start reading in verse 9. Verse 10 is an anchor verse. We see we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But look what Paul says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. Wherefore we labor. The time is very tiring, service to the Lord. But there'll be a day when we rest. Until then, we labor. We labor that whether present or absent. Well, he explained what he meant by that in the previous verse, verse 8, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Whether we are still alive here when Christ returns in the body, or whether we have died and our bodies corrupting in the grave and we're up, our souls up in glory, either way, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Paul made it a point of constant effort. It was his leading and constant aim to live so as to be acceptable to God and to meet His approval wherever he was. You see what Paul's saying here? It's not like, okay, here's a door. I'm on this side of the door. I'm on earth. I'm alive. It's understood if I don't live that glorious of a life, I've never seen Christ. I may love Him having not seen Him, and He may have spoken to me, and I'm convinced of His reality, but I'm on earth. And I've got all these other influences and all these other thoughts. And surely the Lord understands that I won't live as godly a life now as, step through that doorway, I'm in heaven and I see Christ face to face. Then, oh, all the glory goes to Him. All the praise goes to Him. Everything's for His pleasure. Step back and here, didn't comprehend it that thoroughly. No. Paul says, as here, so here. No excuse for any less devotion this side of the grave. Paul did not make the fact that he was absent from Christ and that he did not presently see Christ with a physical eye. He did not excuse any walking in the ways of ambition or seeking his own purpose or his own end. The idea is that so far as this point was concerned, It made no difference with Paul whether he lived or died. Whether he was on earth or in heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, it was the great fixed principle of his nature so to live as to secure the approval of the Lord. Amen? Are you hearing me? This is the true principle on which the Christian should act. The fact that he is now absent from the Lord will be to him no reason why he should lead a life of sin and self-indulgence any more than he would if he were in heaven. And the fact that he is soon to be with Christ is not the main reason why he seeks to live so as to please him. It is because this has become the fixed principle of his soul, the very purpose of his life. And this principle and this purpose will adhere to him and control him wherever he may be placed or in whatever world he may dwell. Whether I live or I die, I want to be found acceptable unto the Lord. That's the motive for all behavior. What do we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 10? Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. In fact, if you go to Ephesians, look at the first chapter, and you read in verse 5, Ephesians 1, that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You go to verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. That phrase you find over and over again, even as we found it again in Ephesians 5:10. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord. That's why we are alive, friends. We have died to self. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not we, but Christ lives in us. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I just thought a couple more verses to share with you and then we'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is going to make the deeds that we have done in the flesh acceptable to God? The right motivation. We're doing this to please God. And that's going to include two things particularly. One is love. You see, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I'm going to say charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, at least in part. He even had the most amazing accomplishments of all history. And it's zero. It's kakos to God if it is not driven by love for Christ and his pleasure. Love for his will. Love for truth. And the other verse I was thinking of takes us back to our original chapter, Romans chapter 10. Our text is verse 14. There's a verse in here. Verse 23. Oh, that's not right. Yeah, it is. Romans 14, 23, the last verse. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Is worthless, is emptiness. So we know these two, love and faith, are required to be considered a work done that receives an award. That is done as we live to please God. Live to please God, friends. Live to please God. This is to be the great purpose of the Christian's life. And it makes no difference as to the existence and operation of this principle, whether we are on earth or whether we are in heaven. We don't change over the wall. Now I'm going to start living. No, now, as though we were in heaven. God equally desires it. We should equally desire it and strive for it. And this is one of the ways in which Christianity makes a person conscientious and holy, which is the point of this text in Romans 14. Spending our time judging these little minuscule and personally offensive things going on in other people's lives. But striving to please God is a better guard and security for virtue than all human laws and all the restraints which can be imposed by man. Oh, Father, we are to see that all these things shall be dissolved. We are to behold that he cometh with 10,000 of the saints. Give us the eyes of faith that we can foresee this coming reality. And may we live with eternity in mind and know that the moral choices we make now by faith and driven by love will have eternal consequences. That there are souls here who yet fear the coming of Christ because they have not had their sins wiped away by the blood of Christ. This is the day. This is the time. What better time is there but than right now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive him as Savior and Lord. Lord, for all who have done this already, may we live by the grace of God for him who died for us. And all the people said, Amen. Thank you, God bless you.